Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. When you have found the text, as is our tradition, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now these are the kings of the land whom the Lord of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled over Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok and the boundary of the Ammonites. That is half of Gilead. And the Arabah to the sea of Chinnereth eastward and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth, at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all of Bashan to the boundary of the Gershurites and the Makathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Bel-Gad to the valley of Lebanon, to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in Arabah, in the slopes, and the wilderness, and in the Negev, in the land of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Deborah won, king of Gedor won, and the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, king of Libna won, the king of Adullam won, and the king of Makeda won. Bethel won, Tapua won, Hepher won, and the king of Aphek won, the king of Lesharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Azor won, the king of Shimron Murin won, and the king of Akshaph won, and the king of Tanakh won, and the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kedesh won, the king of Jokneam and Camel won, and the king of Dor in Naphtor won, and the king of Goim in Galilee won, the king of Tirzah won, and all 31 kings. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we love you. We only love you because you first loved us and you have called us to yourself. With a sovereign strike, you have opened our hearts to see the truth of your gospel. And Father, seeing the truth of Christ in the deadness of our lives, you enabled us to embrace the truth. And we live to bring praise and honor to the risen Christ. And though, Father, we live in this tabernacle of flesh and suffer the residue of the old man, Father, sanctify us in truth. That we still see our sin and may we mourn over it, to see our poverty of spirit, continuing to cling to Christ as He perfects us. For one day, when He comes, we will see Him as He is and be glorified, given eternal bodies, and forever to praise Him. We thank you for your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Father, we truly want to be good stewards of the faith. We want to rightly divide the word of truth, that we may not only know it, but we should live it as you draw your people from every corner of the world, using the church as your vehicle of proclamation. May we be faithful. Thank you for this church, these people. I pray that through the folly of my preaching, Father, you would hide their ears and their minds from any foolish attempt that I would give to interpret these scriptures, that my words would be consistent with the true meaning. May your truth resonate in the hearts and minds of your people. All for the glory and honor of Christ, and all God's people said, amen. You've been to graduation commencements. And you've come to the point where hundreds of graduates would stand to their feet, line up, await their name to be called, and ascend to the stage, receive their diploma, and find their seats. And you've been there. You've been there for your loved one. And you've anxiously awaiting the calling of their name to have a few seconds of celebration before a massive congregation. Now, depending on where that name fell in the alphabetized order, you remember, you had to wade through the monotony of listening to one name after another name until the commencement ends. What sheer boredom. I think you would agree. And you might think of something like this when you come to a passage like this. Pastor Joe, just get it over with. You remember the last time we encountered such a passage, I just stopped before we got to the tedious listing of nations and I said, for a homework assignment, go home and read it. But today, why do I choose to read through all of this? You could have said, do us the simple kindness of skipping over this section and move on to something else. For who would be interested in such a passage? What possible lessons could a preacher teach from a passage like this? Well, perhaps we could get out an ancient map of Canaan, or a map of ancient Canaan, and I could go through the listings of these nations and give you their geographical locations and perhaps a little bit of the significant cultural background if it could have been found and understood. But even with that, what possible benefit would it be to a modern Christian congregation? I must confess, in preparation for this text this week, I saw that there was not a whole lot I could do with this passage, but there are a few points that I think can be made when you attempt to investigate the intentions of the author. You remember, as we teach hermeneutics, the discipline of biblical interpretation, the discipline is to try to get into the heart and mind of the author and try to understand, for what purpose is he writing these things? What situation was he encountering? Because a lot of times people will read through Scripture and they'll get in their holy huddles and they'll read a text and say, all right, brother so-and-so, what does that mean for you? Sister so-and-so, what does that mean to you? And what does that mean for you? And what does that mean for you? And you kind of get a shotgun spread of opinions. And everyone landing all around the meat and potatoes of the text. Hermeneutics helps us to target in to the specific meaning, and only in the parameters of authorial intent can we find true application and true meaning. And for texts like these, I think it prudent for us to do our best to try to get into the heart and mind of the author and ask, why is he writing this? Why is he listing this? Certainly, it is consistent with the idea of a historical narrative to give the historical conquest of nation by nation as a listing. But I think there's other things beyond even that. Beyond just narrative purposes. Historical purposes. What other objectives are to be considered? Well, I want you to divide this chapter into two sections. First section, verses 1 through 6. Second section, verses 7 through 24. 1 through 6, 7 through 24. Two sections. Each section provides a lesson to be learned, and there's kind of a third lesson. There's two lessons, one lesson for each section, but there's kind of a third lesson, and I want to kind of interject to provide an exclamation point to the end of this quick study. We'll conclude with the Lord's Supper, because I think that there are some points that just help bridge us right into the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But lessons to be learned for the future generations of God's people, and not just future generations of the nation of Israel, but also into the church and those this side of the cross. Number one is a very interesting point, and you're going to ask immediately when I say this, where on earth do you find that in the text? Number one, protect the unity of God's people. I think we're challenged always to protect the unity of God's people. Where do we find that in this text? In these first six verses, the author reminds us of the conquering of two Transjordan kings. Transjordan meaning on the other side of the Jordan, across the Jordan, not in necessarily the target area of the promised land. You've heard the names of these two kings before. Og and Sion. Og and Sion, two lovely names. If you have twin sons in the future, perhaps you might want to name them Og and Sion. I don't know. You remember one of the earlier times we confronted them, but besides going back and reading in Deuteronomy and Numbers, you remember even in Joshua in chapter 2 when we come up on the situation of Rahab and her family. You remember that she and her family, along with the entire inhabitants of Jericho, trembled before the testimony of the Hebrew conquering of these two kings. The Hebrew spies show up in the house of Rahab, and she reveals to them how the whole city was in fear before the Hebrews because they had defeated these two mighty Amorite kings. You also remember the Gibeonites, those Hivites of Canaan who came to Israel, or came to the Hebrews, and deceived them, tricking them into a peace treaty. Why? Because they too had heard of not only what the Hebrews had done to Jericho and Ai, but the Transjordan kings, Og and Sion. And they revealed to Joshua the great reason why we deceived you, for we were in fear of you. We trembled before you, for your testimony goes before you of how you defeated these kings. And the whole land west of the Jordan had heard of the Hebrew victories. But these would go down in the annals, for these gripped the inhabitants of Canaan, how the Hebrews defeated these Amorites across the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. Again, begging the question, why does the author of Joshua in this text resurrect shades of these two heathen kings? Well, you remember Sion's domain covered roughly the southern half of the Transjordan region. Og's domain was the northern half, so Sion to the south, Og to the north. And if you want to read about the particulars of their defeat, go back and read Numbers chapter 21. It'll give you in specificity the defeat of these two kings. Again, this is before the crossing over into the actual promised land, the land of Canaan. And remember, this was not under the leadership of Joshua, but under the leadership of Moses. And Moses provided a commentary of this in Deuteronomy chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 11. So Og and Sion, over and over again, we are reminded, not just in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but we are reminded here over and over again in Joshua. And just like Pontius Pilate had earned a permanent niche in the Apostles' Creed, so Sion and Og appeared in Israel's praises and prayers. You read a psalm earlier, Psalm 135. You'll read of it again in Psalm 136. You can go all the way to Nehemiah and read how it reoccurs in Nehemiah. Throughout the Old Testament, this is recalled. So why particularly dig up the memory of these dead kings here? Why not let these defeated kings rest shamefully in their graves? Commentator Martin Wootstra, he writes of this passage, quote, "Besides giving a record of the defeated kings of the Transjordan under the hand of Moses," listen to this, "the writer's concern was to stress the unity of all of Israel." To stress the unity of the whole camp, of all the tribes of Israel. Now, to get into this understanding, I need to remind you a bit more of the background to this passage. You remember when Moses defeated these kings, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh requested of Moses that particular portion of the land east of Canaan to be their allotment. Remember, the promised land, it was to be sectioned off for each of the tribes. But before they got across the Jordan into the actual promised land, These 2.5 tribes went to Moses after the defeat of these two kings and requested of him, may we have this portion as our allotment. It's in Numbers 32. And you remember Moses' initial response? He actually suspected an attempt of these 2.5 tribes to shirk the rest of the conquest, to abandon their Hebrew brothers, to finish the conquest, the rest of the war, without them. So, to protect the unified front, Moses would only grant their rest, their allotment, the rest in this allotment of land. He would only grant their resting in this land until the entire conquest was finished and the brothers west of the Jordan had obtained their allotments and found their rest. So, Reubenites, Gadites, and Manasseh, I hear what you're requesting. I fear that you may be shirking your responsibility to engage further combat. Perhaps you're in fear. But to keep you from falling to such temptations, you will draw your swords and you will continue to march forward and go before your brothers across the Jordan and war along with them at their sides to defeat all of the Amorites, all of the Canaanites, until your brothers west of the Jordan find their rest. Then you can go back home and rest in this land. Joshua reminds us of this. You remember when we covered the very first chapter in verses 12 through 15. When Joshua assumes command, it reads this way. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying this? The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan. But all the men of valor, all the men of war among you shall pass over armed before their brothers, and they shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has given to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. And then, and only then, shall you return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So Joshua reminds these 2.5 tribes of their orders from Moses. You shall not rest in the land allotted to you until your brothers conquer the land west of the Jordan and find their rest. Now, the very purpose of this, as I mentioned before, Moses' purpose, Joshua's reminder, the purpose of the altar we'll get to in just a moment, was for continuing unity among God's people, to continue a unified front. If these 2.5 tribes would have abandoned their brothers for the rest of the conquest, it certainly would not have been beneficial in a future relationship. Now, it was not so much that the Hebrew war machine needed these 2.5 tribes for additional manpower, as if they couldn't conquer without the rest of these tribes, because the Lord went before Israel. It was the strong arm of the Lord warring for Israel. If it was one tribe or more tribes with the power of the Lord, it didn't matter. But Moses ordered this unified front. Why? To keep unity. Because these tribes were brothers. They were the seed of Abraham. And the Lord had swore to Abraham, to his seed, that they would possess this land. Reubenites, Gadites, and Manasseh were part of the family of God, and they must dwell in fellowship with their brothers west of the Jordan, so they would not abandon their brothers in the conquest. A continuing unified front. And now, the author of Joshua in chapter 12 brings us to a reminder of this defeat of Og and Sion. After all the tribes found rest in their allotted portions, perhaps these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan would fear that the day might come when they would be regarded as non-Israel by the western tribes. That the majority who settled in Canaan proper would exclude those east of the Jordan from Yahweh's circle. The circle of Yahweh's people. Something like this. Ah, well, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, you do not actually dwell in the land of Canaan. The purpose or the promised land west of the Jordan, you do not actually possess. And this was the actual promise given from our Lord to us. So in actuality, you're not really part of us. Perhaps fearing that that might occur in the future. So the writer here of Joshua carefully and strategically includes in the survey of conquered kings the record of the conquest east of the Jordan against Og and Sihon, as if to say, remember Yahweh gave victories east of the Jordan too, and don't forget, Israel lives over there as well. So initially, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, do not abandon your brothers. Draw your swords, cross the Jordan with them, war with them, so that they may too find their rest and you may come back home to your rest. Keeping a unified front. And now, as we have a listing of the conquered kings, and Israel is now beginning to find rest in their allotments, the author of Joshua reminds them, remember what happened east of the Jordan? They fought alongside of you west of the Jordan. Israel lives over there. This is the family of God. And he writes this to for their remembrance and to stay in fellowship for generation after generation after generation. So the purpose, and I think the commentators are right, one commentator after another, why list this again? Resurrect the memory of these two heathen kings because Israel defeated them and these were the allotments of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And the Hebrews west of the Jordan must never forget and always link arms with their brothers and stay in fellowship, stay in unity. So the purpose of the author, to preserve unity among God's people. Now what bearing does this have on the church today? Well, I think it's clear. We too need to do all we can to protect the unity among our brothers. First of all, let's say in a broader sense, and I struggle with this one all the time, we need to be very, very careful that we do not become kind of sectarian elitists where we would want to isolate ourselves from the rest of God's people that exist. God's people that exist beyond our own fellowship. I love theology. Theology is near and dear to me, and I want so much to be precise and right. But sometimes in my quest to be so right, I have crossed the line and treated people so wrongly. I always have to guard my heart and myself from becoming kind of a sectarian elitist. There are certain convictions that I hold to deeply. But it is not healthy that I cut myself off from the rest of the believing world. Yes, there are considerations to be made when there are, let's say, interdenominational fellowships. But we should not hold ourselves up as superior to brothers and sisters who exist in other denominations or in other churches in the same denomination. We need to be very, very careful. So in a broader sense, there is common ground, a unity that needs to be recognized and embraced. That our resurrected Lord, we must repent, believe in our resurrected Lord, and embrace in that fundamental truth of the gospel. But secondly, and I would say more importantly, and even more of a challenge, not only do we want to have unity in a broader sense, but in a local sense, unity in our own camp. You know, sometimes believers seem to feel or give the impression that others in the fellowship do not quite belong. James had to confront this in James chapter 2 because of economic circumstances. When those of the financial elite donned the sanctuary or wherever it was they were meeting in those home churches, man, they would roll out the red carpet. Oh, brother, come over here and sit with so-and-so. And they would just roll out the carpet and bring them the footstools to prop up their feet. And while someone of a lower economic standard come in, they were kind of shunned and pushed to the side. Not given quite the embrace or quite the welcome. Making them feel perhaps awkward and even unwanted. It can happen in our church today for many reasons. Somebody of a different personality, a different taste. Folks, hear me. We need to be extremely, extremely careful about this. Some of us have very, very strong convictions that we believe we have deducted from Scripture, and we want to be respected. We want these beliefs to be respected, and we will argue for them in hopes that others would embrace them. But we need to be very, very careful that when we come together, these convictions, these philosophies that we cling to, that we're not using them to isolate ourselves and ostracize others. Things that we practice that are perhaps near and dear to us, and that we would use them as litmus tests for fellowship. We need to be careful. Protect the unity in our own camp. You know, we read of challenges in the early church when it came to such differences in lifestyles between Jews and Gentiles. You remember that? There was some ongoing challenge after challenge, to bring these two people groups together, to live in harmony, even in the midst of their cultural diversity, their cultural differences. You remember, even at one point, Peter himself fell prey to this kind of division and sectarianism. And he had to be confronted by the Apostle Paul. Go back and read it in Galatians. It was a constant threat or cloud that was hovering over the church that the enemy would use to keep the people of God in division. The potential for the tribes west of the Jordan to look down upon the tribes east of the Jordan was a very, very real potential. And the author saw that potential, and he was careful to remind them in this tedious listing of defeated kings, remember, your brothers live east of the Jordan too. Embrace them. Fellowship with them. Stay together. Protecting the unity among God's people. Never should anyone enter this sanctuary who has a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're perhaps working through some theological issues, but they come professing Christ as Lord and Savior and wanting to pursue His truth and live them out. And man, when they come in this door, we need to welcome them. We need to embrace them and encourage them and challenge them to go forth and live faithfully for Christ. I have brothers who go to various churches in various parts of the community that I grew up in. They were black, African American. One of them would tell me that he believed the most segregated time in America is between 10 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. And he was complaining about both sides, black and white, how there's still this cancer of division to bridge off and kind of worship with people of your own kind. When John in the book of Revelation looked up, he saw a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation around the throne, together in one voice, Jew, Gentile, whatever ethnicity, all ethnicities, coming together. Because in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, free. Protect the unity of God's people. Secondly, and we look at the tedious listing of kings in verses 7 through 24. Secondly, not only will we see from this text to protect the unity of God's people, but also remember the faithfulness of God. Remember the faithfulness of God. I don't know how many times I've had a point, either word for word in many sermons previously in the book of Joshua like this or something similar to this, but it keeps occurring, it keeps reoccurring. When we read verses 7 through 24, that list seems to be monotonous. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai won. The king of Jerusalem won, and on and on and on. And perhaps you're more used to hearing something read like this. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai two. The king of Jerusalem three. And on until you got to 31. Why is it that we translate it, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai won, the king of Jerusalem won? Why is the word won after each defeated king? Well, you notice in verse 24, the last phrase, in all, 31 kings. The word one here serves as a marker, marking the listing of each individual king. You notice how many times the word one is used if you count them? 31. It's almost like the king of Jericho. Check. The king of AI. Check. It's kind of like just listing, marking them. And so each mark, there are 31. And he's wanting to provide or give you specific, to pay specific attention to each defeated king. What's the purpose for this? Well, John Calvin assesses it well. Quote, "But though each of those new summarily mentioned was previously given more in detail, there is very good reason for here placing before our eyes, as it were, a living picture of the goodness of God, proving that there had been a complete ratification and performance of the covenant made with Abraham, as given in the words, quote, 'Unto thy seed will I give you this land.'" So Joshua 12:7-24 emphasizes Yahweh's old promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. It has now come to fruition. It has now been fulfilled, as Paul would write in Romans 4:21, that God was able to do what he had promised. These verses do not drip with tedium. They tingle with excitement. These words are not an excerpt from a dull archive. They are lyrics to a song. In fact, verses 7-24 is Israel's version of our hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Yahweh's ancient word has been proven faithful, and king after king, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai won, the king of Jerusalem won, on and on, 31 times. Mark them. Remember. There are many themes in the book of Joshua. I like when I study a book to list those themes. There are two dominant themes throughout this book. The first, I've talked with some of you about this. How many times do you read God telling Joshua, "Fear not. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. Fear not." When you read something like that over and over again, flags need to go. That's a theme. Something the author is providing for us, giving us clearly something that we need to draw from these passages of Scripture, because Israel is going to face one tremendous challenge after another. Challenges that in their own power they would have failed. However, the Lord simply wanted to give His people a test, so that they would place their full trust and confidence in Him. That they would be fearless, knowing that when the living God goes before His people, there is no power on earth forged of men and no power on hell that can stop them. So fear not. Be dismayed. Some of you are struggling with fears and anxiety and fretting and worrying away. Joshua is a book that you need to read. And each time you find that phrase, underline it. That God is calling His people to faithfulness, calling His people to confidence, fearlessness, boldness. And there's nothing new under the sun. We may not face the exact challenges of conquering kings and nations, but there are Goliaths that come against us. There are problems that come against our life. There are dark clouds that hover over us for seasons. And that same challenge, fear not, applies to us as well. Trust in the Lord. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." The same God that went before His people of old is the same God today that goes before His people. He goes before us. He is with us. Now, there's things in this life that may touch us. In fact, they may so touch us that they may take our physical lives. But the Bible says, "Do not fear the one that can destroy the body, but fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell." Our eyes are upon the Lord. He will see us through. He is with us. He's promised to never depart us. And though there may be times, seasons where it feels distanced, you may think that you're going through this dark night of the soul. Trust in His Word. This test that He has allowed to befall us. Look to Him. Trust in Him. It is very difficult, but as the man said in the New Testament, "Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief." That's a theme. I'm going down a rabbit trail here, but remember that theme in this book. The other theme is the one we're drawing from the text right now. The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of Yahweh. He followed through with every single promise He gave to His people. The Lord called for His people to trust Him, and the Lord certainly proved that He was worthy of being trusted. Let God be true and every man a liar. In just a few moments, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We are called to remember the faithfulness of our Lord. That He came into this world and was perfectly faithful to the Father, thus giving us an example to follow.
also calling us to follow after Him and trust Him for our own salvation. The Lord's Supper is not only remembering His faithfulness, but it is an expression of ours. That we are trusting fully in the final finished work of Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life with Him.
So in this tedious, monotonous listing, it is a remembrance of the faithfulness of God. And they mark each country, the king does here, that each king, remember this one, remember this one, remember how the Lord proved mightily. That He called us to draw our swords and we engage combat, but we're only victorious because the living God fights for us. Remember these? Indeed, our Lord is faithful. And finally, not only do we remember the faithfulness of God, but finally we are to be thankful for His goodness. Thankful for His goodness. Now it's related to the previous point, and I don't think I'm stretching the text by drawing this from the text. Again, we have a detailed listing of conquered kings. What this does is provides for us an itemization of God's goodness. This is not so much tedious record keeping as it is an expression of gratitude. Each conquered king is specified. Each is a sign of Yahweh's power and a cause for Israel's praise. You better bet this gripped Israel. Read the Psalm. Read Psalm 135, Psalm 136. They're praising God for conquering Canaan. Each king. And I think we can learn a bit of a lesson here. You know, as I see how tedious and monotonous the author is here to list each defeated king, he wants to be very specific in his gratitude. And I think today the church needs to learn how to be a little bit more specific in her gratitude. What do I mean by that? I see it in my life, particularly sometimes, many times, in the thoughtlessness of my prayers. How many times do I engage prayer and I'll rattle off something like this, and Lord, I thank You for Your many blessings. And then I move on. I do that all the time. Now, I don't want to be so critical of a statement. At least you're praying and at least you're expressing gratitude. But we get into a habit of just making this generalized statement and moving on to something a little bit more precious to us, like, Lord, get us through our problems. This tedious listing teaches us to get into the habit of listing some of those specific blessings that God has granted. It teaches us against the slothful ease in our prayers, and worse yet, what does it teach our children? You know, our children learn how to pray by listening to us pray. And I thank God that He's given me children who will pray, and I listen to their prayers, and a lot of times, man, I hear their prayers, and I'm not expecting some great deep theological discourse in their prayer, but I hear them using phrases that I use. Because they've heard me. That's how they learn. And Lord, we thank You for Your many blessings. Now, Lord, I have this backache. Could You deal with that? And so forth and so forth and so forth. We need to be more grateful, more specific. One commentator writes, quote, "It would be unfair to suggest that the church is unwilling to thank God for all His many mercies, but on the whole, it is unwilling to indulge in detailed and specific thanks. If we were to train ourselves to recognize God's goodness act by act and detail by detail, many of us would come to think more highly both of God and of the church. Much of our despondency comes from failing to see how much God has really achieved." End quote. Again, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to thank God for specific achievement. You know, I think the ingratitude is one of the greatest sins of the church. Not that she or we blatantly forsake thankfulness, but that we neglect it. Sloth and apathy can even infect our expressions of devotion. So when we engage prayers of gratitude, list them. Go through some specifics. Like for someone else to engage this text and read this tedious listing, you're reading it and it's kind of like a genealogy. Oh, man, I just skip through this and get into some more of the narrative. more of the conquest. We want to read more about the battles and more about Joshua drawing his sword and fighting and what miracles that God would perform. But he pauses here in chapter 12. And through monotonous and tedious listing, one king after another. And someone reading this is just like, oh, let's get through this. But for the author, man, thank you, Lord. Jericho, Ai, Jerusalem, Lachish, on and on and on. Thank you, God. One blessing after another. And man, when we get into our prayer closets, we don't have to flaunt our praises and our thankfulness before men as we pray before the church. But we get into our prayer closets and man, we just begin to think. Not just of the common graces, but those specific blessings that God has allowed us to experience, that He has granted us our salvation, but even beyond that, family, home. I mean, we just go on and on about, and just be specific about those blessings. We do a little bit more of that in our prayers, and it definitely has an impact on our hearts as we remember the goodness of God. So be thankful for His goodness. Remember the faithfulness of God and protect the unity of God's people. We always want to end on a redemptive note. We can certainly understand this passage is a foreshadowing of the victory that is to come. Meaning this, that the recording of such victories, one nation after another, one king after another, is both a preview and a pledge of that time when the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, that He shall reign forever and ever. Every one of Yahweh's victories over His enemies in the process of history is a partial portrayal of His victory over all enemies at the consummation of history. Understanding that it is meant to steel and strengthen His suffering people as long as they long for the grand finale. Imagine future generations going through hard times. King David through his struggles and going back and reading through the mighty works of Yahweh and how He saw them victorious, king by king, nation by nation, how it strengthened him. And those of us this side of the cross, as the dark clouds hover over our lives, and we begin like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we begin to despair. Why do the wicked prosper? But we remember that there is coming a day when Christ, our victor, will bring history to a conclusion, and it will be fully and finally recognized by all. There have been times that has sustained me and helped me endure. So as we engage in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death until He comes, knowing that a full manifestation of His glory is going to be revealed. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.